In 2 Kings 19, where we were last week, we saw that famous chapter where King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, a good king too, a really pretty good king, he heard the report made to him from Rabshakeh's speech. If you remember this guy, he came to just outside the walls. He was the spokesman for Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who was trying to get Judah to surrender. If you remember, he was speaking out and talking about their victories and cities they've overrun and all that. He's trying to intimidate the people on the wall. Well, so Hezekiah, he sends a message to the prophet Isaiah. Pray for me. Pray for us. Pray for Judah. Because the king of Assyria, he wants us to surrender. He wants Judah to surrender. So Isaiah actually gives Hezekiah a good encouraging report, encouraging answer. Well, Rabshakeh, then he returns to the king of Assyria, and they then, both of them, they sent to Hezekiah a terrifying letter again, which Hezekiah took into the temple and spread out before the Lord. And I said, you know what? Sometimes this is a great thing to do. Take whatever it is, this bad letter, this bad news, this, I don't know, newspaper report, your bills, and spread them out before the Lord. Lord, we need help. And he did that. He went into the temple and he put this terrifying letter down. He spread it before the Lord in the temple and he prayed for the Lord to save him and to save his people and out of the hands of the king of Assyria. Because again, and I know I keep saying this, Assyria is the last people you want to be captured by. This horrible people, okay? So God sends a gracious answer again by the prophet Isaiah, promising Hezekiah and Judah deliverance from the Assyrian army. And the northern kingdom of Israel, again, this is they've already been taken away by Assyria. So they're afraid down there in Judah. But you think this would change Judah, that Judah would see, wow, you know, northern kingdom's gone. And so far, they seem to be pretty good and everything, but in the long run, we know they're going to be taken away too. So anyways, the northern kingdom's already taken captive. Well, the Assyrians, they come and they surround Jerusalem. And of course, Judah panics and they pray. The king prays. And this enemy army of 185,000 Assyrians, was killed in one night. 185,000 of them by the angel of the Lord. They didn't even have to lift a hand. What a miracle. And we don't think God can do miracles like this for us. He can, and he has, and he will. I can't tell you why he doesn't do some things when he does other things, as we're going to talk about tonight. But one angel, one night, in the Assyrian army, wiped out. So King Sennacherib, he flees back to Nineveh, and he goes into the temple of his god, Nisroch, and he's worshiping Nisroch. And his sons tipped Nisroch, the big idol, over on him and then cut his head off. And some believe, well, because he lost. He's embarrassing. They lost this. How does 185,000 of our soldiers die? They blame it on him. Some say that it was another son he was going to give the kingdom to. So that's why they killed him. It doesn't matter. He's a loser and he gets his head chopped off and while he's worshiping his God in his temple. Think about that for a minute. So now, here we are. It's 3 years later, just about, and something like that. And 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. He's sick. Okay? And now, this phrase probably includes the whole period of Hezekiah's involvement with Assyria. Hezekiah, he's sick unto death in the day of victory, the day of the miraculous. Now, the timing, as it's scribed here in our Bible, may be a little bit off, and I'll try to point some of that out, the order of the events. But some Bible scholars believe the killing of the 185,000 soldiers was the result of a plague, and that Hezekiah caught the same plague. And if you remember, some will say, well, he gave them all that gold and silver, so he deserved it. Well, I don't know, but many believe he contracted the same disease. Maybe that is true, but this is another passage that reminds us that even in times when You know, the Holy Spirit is moving and miracles are happening and good people are doing good things and godly people are not immune from sickness. And we serve a God, but we serve a God who heals. But we also serve a God who, like Elisha experienced, or like Hezekiah experiences here, like Paul makes reference to, God sometimes uses sickness for his own glory. You know what? There's some people in this church, and I know they know who they are, and I've told them about it, that they're inspiring to me because they're carrying on anyway, despite what they're going through, despite what's afflicting them. Many of us don't know maybe what that's like, but I admire that. I think there's some people that have awesomely come through what they're coming through and inspire me. But sometimes he uses his sickness for glory. You know, people might look at you and go, well, why isn't your God healing you? And you're looking at them going, I don't know, but I love him anyways, and I'm going to praise him anyways, and I'm going to live out the rest of my days praising him. I'm going to heaven. Whatever he decides, let his will be done. So this is a case where a man who, even though he did right in the sight of the Lord, he's sick. And look, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order. Think about that phrase for a minute. What if the Lord came to you tonight and said, set your house in order? You ever think about what that means? I was thinking about this today. I remember going through my grandmother's house after my grandfather had passed away and going through things. Or when she passed away and I was with my mom and my aunts and we were going through the house, the things that are there. If the Lord said, set your house in order, would you have to run home and hide stuff, bury stuff, get rid of stuff because people are going to go through your stuff? Would it be embarrassing? I'm out there cutting the grass today thinking about that. Is there anything in the house I'd be embarrassed of? No? Well, I mean, I just wondered, what would that mean to you? Because he says, for thou shalt die and not live. And it's sad, but 10 out of 10 people die. And I have a funeral tomorrow morning. It's awesome to know this lady, Sandy Betters. A lot of you guys know Sandy Betters. Well, Sandy's mom was 98, and time finally caught up with her. And, you know, we were at the hospital with her last week, and once in a while she would raise her hand. She was pretty coherent when we saw her and stuff, but she'd raise her hand and say, I have faith. And, like, she saw something. And once she went, Jesus. And I thought, wow, I want a seat. I'm like, yeah. But so it's going to be a celebration tomorrow. And this, anybody can come, by the way. So he's told that he's going to die. What would we do if we were told that? Well, the Lord said to Hezekiah here through the prophet Isaiah, time to go home. I'm taking you home, and this sickness is the tool that I'm using. Now, this is the only place I know of in the Bible where a righteous man, was told by God that he had only a short time to live, and there must be a reason for it. But the most likely reason was probably God's disapproval of Hezekiah giving the Assyrians all that temple gold and silver, okay? Giving the gold in the temple to Sennacherib in the unsuccessful hope that this would keep him from attacking them, you know, from invading Judah. So then when Hezekiah prayed, probably he included repentance and confession. God not only healed him, but promised to deliver him and the city, you know, from the threatened invasion of the Assyrians. And what if the Lord came to us and said, set your house in order. I kept coming back to this. I'm going to take you home. Would we panic? Would you run home and go, oh, I'm going home? Or would you go, oh, I'm going home? You know, what would it be like? I know this is tough. We don't want to die. We think of the people we're going to leave behind. But I just remember Sandy telling me this morning, Mom, we're going to be okay. Mom, don't worry, I'll take care of everybody. And if you know Sandy, she does, boy. But her dad's 90, what is he? He's 98 as well. You know, he's the guy I want to talk to because 76 years of marriage. Can you imagine that? And I just said, what a witness you guys are. You couldn't have done this without Christ. So are we walking with the Lord in such a way that we would be at peace about it? And it's something to think about. It's not easy to think about the end of your life, but it's graduation time. It is. This is nothing compared to the glory that we're going to experience. What does he do? Then he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth. And with a perfect heart, he's kind of begging the Lord here, isn't he? and I've done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. This means this guy was sobbing. I mean, hard, okay? So Isaiah tells us the same thing in Isaiah 38:2, that he turns his face toward the wall and he prayed. He really didn't want to die, so he cried. And I can't say that I would do it differently. It's tough to think about this. But I've heard preachers say, well, what else could he do? Or, what a wimpo. Or, you know what? We don't know any of those things. What would you be like? I believe he's in heaven. Anyhow, and it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court. So Isaiah had been with Hezekiah visiting. He goes out toward the middle of the court. But before that, the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again, or turn back, Hezekiah, go back. Turn back, Isaiah, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thee, or to thy days, 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake, and for my David's servant's sake. So Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, I guess from what I understand, compounds of crushed figs were common medicine back in those days, I guess, you know, go figure. God's healing comes through prayer. God's healing can come through medicine. It can come through our natural healing processes. Isn't it amazing? I get cut all the time. I'm just doing so many things outside and stuff. And I come in, and I don't know where all these cuts come from, but they're healed up before I really find some of them. You know what I mean? Isn't it amazing how blood will coagulate and close the wound? Our bodies are amazing. But anyway, but it can be a combination of any one of those three things. But it's not the prayer that does the healing, or the medicine that heals, or our bodies that heal. It's the Lord who heals. And he can use anything that he wants to. He can use figs. He can use all kinds of different things. Whatever any method that he chooses. I think our bodies are just amazing. So if he says figs, figs it is. And I guess they had some kind of medicinal quality to them. But anyways, presumably this boil, if you've ever had a boil, it's like a big pimple, right? And they can get bad. They can get really bad, really infected. You can develop an infection that could prove fatal, you know, and this was obviously what was going on here, I guess. But if God hadn't intervened miraculously using a poultice of figs, I guess, this was a symbol, really, of God's healing touch. And he is healed. And this is the method that was used. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Now, some people think that this is the deliverance from Assyria that we've already seen. So this could be a little bit out of order. But when Isaiah told Hezekiah that God would heal him and give him 15 more years to live, Hezekiah, he asked for confirmation. Show me a sign. You know how many people do that? Show me a sign. Remember Jesus, the Jews searched for a sign. And the only sign I'm going to give him is the sign of Jonah the prophet, or the, you know, where Jonah was basically dead for 3 days, and Jesus will go through the same thing. But anyway, to see a sign is really what he's asking for. This, when Isaiah told Hezekiah that God would heal him, give him 15 more years to live, he asked for confirmation. And I guess this might be commendable in a way, I suppose, but because when it comes to divine healing, we should seek confirmation. Lord, was this you? I know we had a guy here and we laid hands on him and he had pancreatic cancer and they gave him no chance of living, basically. We prayed, doctor said, you're healed. He came back, yeah, but I'm going to go to another doctor. And then he went to another doctor and another doctor. And here we are 10 years later or so, and he's still coming here once in a while. And I guess it's good to seek confirmation about what the Lord's doing before we make claims about what he's done. But I've had to tell him, tell everybody what he's done, will you? Because he's like, well, my back still hurts. I'm like, oh. Dude. Anyhow, so I love the guy. He's a good guy. He's changed a lot. He's gone. He's had a terrible life. So I give him all the credit for where he is right now. I really do. So anyways, and Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord. Think of this, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? So is he going to make time go forward 10 degrees on the sundial or backward? Now, forward doesn't seem like it would be that big of a deal, does it? But if he can make time go backward, that's something. So this more properly could be rendered had said. Okay, God had said. The sign most likely had been requested before the actual healing, obviously, but Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, the Lord did, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now Ahaz had made this great sundial that they could see, big, that they could watch, they could figure out time. A sundial by its shadow would tell you, by the shadow of the sun, what time of the day it was. And 10 degrees on the sundial was probably about 45 minutes. So the miracle was confirmed. And now the word for degrees, it actually means stairs. So this thing was so big, I believe that there's a big dial and it had stairs below it, okay, that you could ascend up to it. So it's a unique dial. It's got stairs to it, but this unique dial of Ahaz evidently indicated the time of day by the particular step that the shadow of the sun would reach on this flight of stairs. So the method of producing this remarkable miracle is unclear, but if the reference to it is 2 Chronicles 32:31, which says, to the wonder that was done in the land, if that's meant to apply to this miracle, rather than to the destruction of Sennacherib's army, then it suggests more of a local, not a worldwide thing that was done. Okay, not a worldwide phenomenon. There's no references to like atmospheric disturbances, which would probably be severe in the earth had, you know, it's reversed its rotation. And I'm saying this because we know of the long day in Joshua. Remember that? It was the long day. Well, cultures have records of that coinciding with that time. There was a long day in our history. These cultures have, you know, if you remember that storm associated with Joshua's long day, Joshua 10 verses 11 through 14, many cultures record a long day or a night. So there's no corresponding account found in the ancient astronomical records of other nations, like in the case of Joshua's long day. So the dynamics of this miracle causing the sun's shadow somehow to reverse itself in this particular location is unknown. But you know what? I don't need to know any of that stuff. Our Creator can do anything that He wants to. I like going there, you know. And you know how it is. The science people. Well, give me the science on there. I don't care about the science. God can do anything He wants to. God created science, you know. He's the Creator. He made the sun. He's fully able to control all of this and would accomplish the desired result. Now, having said all that, I kind of never stop studying. I get to a point where I'm like, okay, I think I'm ready to go. And then I had to listen to another guy, and he said, you know what? In Alexander the Great's day, there was a tale where they think the dial on the sun, the sundial went back 45 minutes or 15 degrees. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but according to the timing, Alexander the Great was alive at this time. So I don't know. But anyway, we believe it because it's in God's word, right? All right. Anyway, so here's a verse. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, I have that in my office in neon lights. No kidding. Denise gave me this. There's this plaque, neon lights. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And you plug it into the wall and it lights up. So as they came in there to pray with me tonight, I had that thing lit up because for with God, nothing shall be impossible. So He can do these things. These things are nothing to Him. Anyhow, back to this. So verse 12, at that time, Barodach Baladan. What a name, right? Beledak Berhadan. I mean, I wonder if he looks like the name. As a kid, he's signing up for baseball. What's your name? Beledak Berhadan, you know, this little kid. The son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house, now watch this, of his precious things. Watch how he continually alludes to my stuff, my stuff, my stuff. I'm going to show everybody my stuff. Come on over to my house, I want to show you my stuff. No credit to where did this stuff come from? How did you get the stuff? What about the opportunity to witness to kings from another land of your God? Don't see any of this. So anyways, he shows them all the house, his precious stuff, his things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. So here's Hezekiah. He's so flattered that these big shots from Babylon come on down the road to visit him, you know, to bring him well wishes, and that he shows them all that he has, everything that's in his empire. So now this event means that Hezekiah's sickness and the visitors from Babylon, they must have took place before Sennacherib's invasion that we spoke of before, back in chapter 18. Otherwise, there would have been no silver and no gold in the temple. So sometimes the order, the chronology gets a little out of whack, and you got to think about this stuff. So there wouldn't have been gold and silver in the temple to show the Babylonians because it was all given to Sennacherib back in chapter 18. So then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. Now, Assyria is the military power at this time, but Babylon is rising. Babylon is coming on strong. And soon, Babylon was going to be such a kingdom, it'll be the first great grand kingdom on earth. Well, and he said, what have they seen in thine house? In other words, what did you show them? You ever been like this? I remember being like this when I was a kid. You'd show off, you know, things you have, take your friend around your house and show off or whatever. I don't get this because what does he want to accomplish by doing this? I think it's just pride. Well, and Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And here's the sad part. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, and he means sons and grandchildren and so on, shall they take away too, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, eunuchs can be surgically altered to be, let's say, just non-productive, if you know what I mean. I mean, there's different types, but, Isaiah, he says, Hezekiah, you blew it, dude. The Babylonian messengers, they're going to go home and tell their king how rich you are. And they're going to get to a point where they're going to come through there and they're just going to want to take everything you have. So then you'll be attacked. I think we live in a day where many think that transparency is to be praised, and maybe you could make the argument for this guy's just being transparent. He doesn't want to hide anything. Well, sometimes I think you need to use discretion. We need to be smart. Now, I do think there's a time to be open, but I think there's also think it's foolish to open ourselves up to anyone. Now, he doesn't even know these people. This is what it got to me today. He doesn't know these guys. He's never met these guys before. And he shows them everything he has. So it's foolish to open ourselves up to everybody or just anybody who might show up to with a get well wish or whatever. And again, Hezekiah does not give God praise or glory or honor or credit for any of this. And he doesn't speak of God at all. And it's really about me and mine and look at my stuff. I don't know. I have an issue with that. So when the prophecies were made about Jesus, if you remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, it says, Mary pondered them in her heart. She didn't go off blasting it all over everything that the angel had told her. She kind of kept it quiet. She realized that, you know, discretion is a good thing right now. And I think there can be great damage done when a person just opens themselves up indiscriminately. Be careful about it. Satan's very sly. We can open ourselves up to each other. You know who you can open up to, but just be careful of strangers and things like that. Proverbs 2:19 says, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." In other words, those people who talk way too much, it's inevitable that they're headed into sin. And the more you open your mouth, the more sin comes out. I just think, you know, for us, talk about Jesus, not about you and what you have and, you know, let me show you my stuff and what I have and what we're doing, and talk about Jesus. "Let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak," is how James wisely counseled in James 1:17. So Hezekiah, he should have shut his mouth. And I think think of how many times you've regretted maybe saying too much. You've regretted speaking rather than listening. You know what I find today? I would tell my wife this all the time. And I know I talk a lot when I get up here, but I don't talk that much at home. But what I find is people don't want to listen anymore. They just want to talk. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying you guys, but most people today, they don't want to hear what you have to say. They want to talk. And I can tell when somebody's thinking about the next thing they're going to say and they don't hear a word I'm saying. You know what I mean? Anyway, something to think about. But verse 18, again, it says, look at this. "Thy sons which thou shalt beget shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." I just thought, whoa. This is sad. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "All the princes," in other words, the royalty from Israel, "they will be taken away. They will be held captives, maybe altered so they can't have children or whatever." But that's what they would do. They would take those in, you know, the relatives of the kings and the rulers. Well, 2 Kings 24, 14, "All the princes and all the mighty men of valor were taken captive into Babylon." That's what's coming. And we know that among those placed in the palace of the king of Babylon were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. So they were the king's seed. They were of the princes. And they were placed in the king's palace under Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Later, they were directly placed under Melzar, who was like the chief of the eunuchs or the prince of the eunuchs. Well, just like Isaiah said, we skip from here over to Daniel and we find out it's true. It happened. But Hezekiah's reaction blows my mind. Look at, "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." Now, he didn't say that before. You know, he didn't say this before and get your house in order. Okay, good. Good is the Lord. The word of the Lord is spoken. No, he turned and cried. But then he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth reign or be in my days?" Whoa. Okay, look at your sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, whatever. They're going to be carried away to Babylon, but you're happy that there's peace in your... I just can't reason this guy's heart at this point. Oh, as long as everything's cool right now. You know what I mean? It's not his fault that the Babylonian captivity is going to happen. It's an accumulated chastisement. You know, it's coming anyways, no matter what Hezekiah does. I know he's a good king. I just don't know why he says this. This sounds kind of selfish. But after seeing Hezekiah's mistake here, maybe there's some maturity, I guess, maybe. Because even though he's told his kingdom would come crashing down and that his sons would be carried away, he willingly submits to the will of God now, I guess if we want to say something good about him. So anyways, he has to submit. But if I were his descendants, I'd be very upset. And again, this is an accumulated chastisement that's coming. This is not just his fault. It's all the people's fault. It's not just Hezekiah. And they aren't really going to, you know what? It's sad. They're not going to change. They're not going to change in time for the Lord to change his mind, and they get carried away. Anyhow, in the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. See, when Hezekiah heard about the Assyrians coming, he hear they're coming in, he commands a tunnel to be dug from the spring of Gihon all the way over to the pool of Siloam, which is quite a distance from Gihon to the pool of Siloam. The pool is up inside the city, so that the Assyrians would not be able to cut off their water source. If the Assyrians are coming, they're going to surround Jerusalem and cut off the water. So he makes a conduit from the spring up under into the city, which will bring them water. And to accomplish this monumental feat, it's a 1,777-foot long tunnel through solid rock. And you can visit it. If you go to Israel, it's one of the places they'll take you, and you can slog through this yucky, slimy tunnel like, wow, cool. It is, when you think about what it is, but it's that's all it is. It's dug 30 feet underground through solid rock, and the tunnel is rediscovered in the 19th century under Mount Zion in the city walls. And on the tunnel near the exit, as you exit this tunnel, there is an engraving that is giving credit to King Hezekiah and his workers. They found a Hebrew inscription commemorating the completion of the tunnel. And it was quite a feat because they started it on one end and the other end, and they met in the middle. I don't know if you ever heard about the tunnel they built under the channel from France to England. From England to France. They had a lot of trouble trying to figure that out. Okay, it's a longer distance, but these guys didn't have any radar, sonar, and you know what I mean, and stuff like that back in this day. So it is quite a feat, okay? It met in the center. Quite impressive. And the Old Testament date of the tunnel and the timing of Hezekiah's day has recently been confirmed by, what do you call it, radiocarbon dating, which I don't put a lot of faith in that. I don't know if you've heard they dated like chicken bones to 10 BC or something like that once. So the whole situation, they needed water. They built this tunnel. And water in Scripture refers both to the written word, we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, and the living word, Jesus Christ, right? John 7, 37, sometimes even to the Holy Spirit. So think about the water. They dug for this. They dug through rock for this. They labored. They really dug for, how deep are we willing to dig? That's the question. What about us digging? Would you dig through rock for the Word of God? I mean, think about this. How many obstacles are we willing to tunnel through in order to spend time in the written Word? You know, and like we shared Sunday, we talked about the church in Ephesus leaving its first love. And part of that was they got away from reading of the Word of God. And do you have that kind of desire that no matter what, you're going to dig through all your problems and trials and whatever it is, I'm going to get in the Word. I'm going to get in the Word. I don't care what it takes. So spend time in the Word, with the living Word in order to keep our souls from dehydrating. Anyhow, now in 2 Kings 21, this guy is amazing, okay? It says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, when they put the mother's name in there, there's this general consensus that his mother had a lot to do with the way he is. Obviously, right? Sure. Because Manasseh, he was the worst of all of the kings of Judah, and he's going to have the longest reign. Wow. Sometimes the Lord gives us the ruler we deserve, if you think about that. Now, listen. Manasseh would not have been born if Hezekiah hadn't lived that extra 15 years. Manasseh's going to be the bloodiest king they ever had. So evidently, Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah's supernatural healing and God's promise of a 15-year extension on his life. So without this miracle, the Davidic line of kings, though, in Israel would have stopped. And God's promise to David, if you remember it, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, that would have failed. That one will sit on the throne, one of your descendants will remain on the throne. That would have failed. But God's promises are sure, even if his miracles are necessary to keep them. And God promised that his descendants, David's descendants, will establish a kingdom, and he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, continuing here with Manasseh, verse 2, and Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. I can't express how evil these things are. This is all about demons, the things that he gets into. And this is deep, this is dark, this is wicked, this is sickening. So the plot sickens. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. These would be false gods. These probably fallen angels. So in other words, Manasseh was the Ahab of Judah. Remember Ahab in Jezebel in Israel? Well, he's the Ahab or the Ahab of Judah. And he built altars, look at this, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So Manasseh erected idolatrous altars, even in the temple. You got to wonder, what is going on? I just sit there for a while and think, how wicked people can get, how bad people can get. I tend to think that when the guy gets this bad, maybe he was possessed. I think we have a lot of world leaders and rulers and politicians. They're possessed, man. There's no other explanation. But anyhow, and he made his son, look at this, pass through the fire and observe times and use enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He was channeling with demons. He's talking to people into black magic. He's using astrology and horoscopes and wicked stuff, human sacrifice. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So in addition to using incantations and spells and fortune telling and black magic, witchcraft, necromancy, talking to the dead, Manasseh either offered his son as a sacrifice on the red hot hands of the idol Molech, human sacrifice, or at the very least, he consecrated him to Molech, like made him a priest of Molech. I think he put him in the demon's arm or the idol's arms and sacrificed him. And again, there's demons all over this stuff. And despite his godly father, he soon took up these abominable practices of his grandfather Ahaz and the kings of Israel back in chapters 16 and 17. So his father died when he was only 12. And chapter 21 told us, but evidently he devoted little time to Manasseh's spiritual training or instruction. And nothing's known about his mother here except for her name, which basically means my delight is in her. And some guys have said things like, well, that name maybe indicates a mom who spoiled him. I don't know about that. Or parents who spoiled him. Maybe they did. Maybe they did. And I don't know. But he became a very wicked man. This man, Manasseh, shed much innocent blood. Chapter 21, verse 16. And according to Jewish tradition, this may even have included the prophet Isaiah. They think this was the man who killed Isaiah. Isaiah was supposed to have been sawed in half. Not this way, this way. I used to think they sawed him in half here. They sawed him in half this way. So Manasseh, he set a graven or a carved image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So Manasseh seems to have committed every sin that he could think of to deface the memory of his father and his father's God. It's like a politician coming along and he wants to wipe out everything that the guy before him ever did. Now that could be a good thing, something to think about. But he wants to deface everything, every memory of his father and his father's God, even to the extent of erecting these great idols and altars for the worship of false gods in the very temple of God. He even set a carved image of Asherah, is what this was, this graven image of Asherah that he made in the house of the Lord. And Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility, a lot like we saw in Ephesus with the temple of Diana. Same situation. They worshiped through sex. They worshiped through drinking and drugs and pharmakia. She was the goddess of fertility. She was worshiped through male and female ritual prostitution. So this means that Manasseh made the temple into an idolatrous brothel. Think about that. Dedicated to Asherah. And this guy, this kid had to know. He had to know about the mighty miracles that God did on behalf of Judah because of his father. He knew. What gets into kids, you know? That's not funny, but... So it's amazing that he was so presumptuous to defy God and shame his godly heritage like he did. And God was, look, you know what? God was long-suffering with Manasseh for many years, possibly all because of his father. But his judgment is coming. So neither will I make the feet of Israel move anymore out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So if God's people had stayed faithful to him, just stay faithful to me, they never would have been carried out of that land that he had given them. 2 Samuel 7:10 told us that. But they left their first love, right? Just like we saw Sunday. They left their first love. It's not about God anymore. It's not about the worship of God anymore. God doesn't even get the credit. But they hearkened not. And look at this. This is Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. Now, this is wicked when a ruler does this. You know, there's like six steps to sin. And I know we've been over this in a variety of teachings and so on. But first of all, you can think about Eve in the Garden of Eden, heeding the voice of the tempter. She actually listens. She looks in lust. This is the steps for us too. The third thing, she tampers with the word of God. Remember how Satan told her, did God really say that? Did he say that, you know, he'd kill you if you looked at it? You know, I mean, they tamper with the word of God. Then the fourth step in sinning, fail to stand for God's character. Maybe you're in a situation where you can make the right decision based on, well, God told me this. I read in God's word. I know what the truth is, but I'm going to defy it anyway. You're totally disrespecting God's character. And then the fifth thing, steps of sin, you finally do disobey the directive. You go ahead and do it. Now, the reason I'm pointing this all out is because of the sixth step. The sixth step is the absolute worst. You seduce others into sin. Okay, maybe, you know, I remember when I had brothers and we could talk each other into anything. You know what I mean? So if I wanted to try to get away with, hey, Rick, you know what? Hey, Bob, you know what? And some of you understand that. You seduce somebody else into the sin. But this is a leader. This is the leader of a lot of people. And I thought of this today and I've said this to Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you guys understand that you have the ability to lead many astray? Many astray. What do you think's waiting for you? And see, look at, he seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Wow, this surpasses the Canaanites. You got to be kidding, right? So not only were God's people unfaithful to him, but they had also sinned even more than the Canaanites before them had sinned. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. So again, Manasseh was so bad that he exceeded the acts of the Amorites and the Canaanite tribes. So God will end up with no choice except to expel his people from the promised land. And this was a remarkable achievement of evil because the Amorites were among the Canaanite tribes that populated the promised land before Israel did, you know, before Israel captured it. And they were infamous for their violent, immoral, depraved culture, cannibalism and human sacrifice and, I mean, bestiality. It's just really wicked stuff. It's hard to believe. They exceeded the acts of the Amorites. This is horrible people. Therefore, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hear of it, both his ears shall tingle. So through Hosea and Joel and Nahum, Habakkuk and Isaiah, God spoke so plainly and loudly to his people that their words would echo even after they passed from the scene. And he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now, this could mean two things. It might mean both, but the line and plummet here can refer to the implements used when they would group captives together. They'd line them all up, and they'd line those up who were probably doomed to destruction, as seen in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And they would string a line maybe, let's say, this high. And everybody whose height exceeded that, kill them. They just discriminately do that, non-discriminately, whatever. And so basically, a lot of the children were left. But this might be referring to that. They'd measure the height, they'd kill all the adults or anybody over that line. And Samaria had already been led into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel, by Assyria. Probably did that as well there. But Jerusalem would suffer the same fate eventually under Babylon. So it also may refer to a surveyor's line when you're building the weighted line with a plummet to scope things out to see if they're level and straight and things like that. The straightness, and as in being crooked or unlevel or failing standards or like not up to code. And these people weren't any of those. They weren't on the level. They weren't straight. They were crooked. These people were like that. So God may have to tear down and start all over again. So he says he will weigh them in the balance. He says that in Daniel, but that's exactly what's happening. But he goes on, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish. I'll wipe everybody out. Wiping it and turning it upside down. So as polluted as they were, God's people deserve to be wiped out. Instead, though, God declares that he would wipe them up. Look at, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. He's not going to take them out right now. What we're going to see, there's going to be next week, such a revival under Josiah. It's one of the greatest revivals ever. But he's saying that they've provoked me to anger since the very day their fathers came forth from Egypt. That's a long time. See, he's trying to show you his patience. This is how long I've been putting up with this evil from my people. My people are doing this. I brought them forth out of Egypt even till now, and they've been this wicked. So that's a long time. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Now, that sounds like an exaggeration, but the rabbis say there was blood flowing in the streets. I don't even want to think about that. And then he says, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, he brought them into the sin, and in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, you know, Hebrews 11:37, we read of the martyrs who were sawn in two. And again, Bible scholars believe this verse refers to Isaiah, who was sawn in half by Manasseh. I mean, Isaiah, the best guy around at the time, you know. But anyways, 15 years earlier, the Lord had said to Hezekiah, it's time to go home. But Hezekiah cried, so the Lord let him have his way. And as a result, not only would the Babylonians have reason to invade Judah and carry away God's people captive, but also Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history, would be born, the bloodiest one they've ever had. So my point in this, we need to be careful what we ask. We need to be careful of our prayers. Maybe God has another plan, and we're like, Lord, nevertheless, your will be done, or not. Lord, I want to live, I can cry and pout and I'm just saying, I don't know how God saw that whole thing with Hezekiah, but we could insist on our own will. We need to be careful because it could have disastrous results. You know, I just like to think, Lord, your will be done. I don't know what you do. So unless you're in the center of God's will, the desire of your heart could lead you to leanness in your soul. Remember when he said that of Israel? He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. He gave them that meat. Manna's not good enough for us. We're sick of manna. Manna this, manna that, manna cotti. It's all over the place. Manna, manna, manna. And, well, all right, he sent them meat, but he sent leanness into their souls. That scares me. I'll answer your prayer, but you know what? It's going to take something out of you. I don't like that. That's from Psalm 106:15. But in the wilderness, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So again, how much better it would have been if Hezekiah hadn't tried to talk God into his plans, but just said, Father, thy will be done. That's what Jesus did. And I think we make so many mistakes by complaining and griping and murmuring about what God is doing in our lives. See, if I used to say, if we're complaining, and you know what? I find myself complaining. I do. I fess up, you know. But what I'm saying then is I'm saying, God, I'm not happy with what you're doing. I have no right to say that. Sometimes the Father says, if that's what you want, have your way. So we need to go with the flow of what God's doing. Sure, we can offer our requests, but always in submission to the perfect will of God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes. And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Now, this might not be what it appears. In 2 Chronicles 33, we read that after Manasseh was carried captive to Babylon, he repented and sought God. This wicked murderer, this bloody fill in the blank, he repented and sought God. Eventually, he was restored to his kingdom again. You see, when you go thinking that I'm the worst thing on this planet, I'm the chief of sinners, there's no pardon for me, I've just exhausted God's patience, think of this guy. He repented? He repented, and he sought God. Eventually, he's restored to his kingdom again. That's grace. Wow. So after being restored, he destroyed the idolatry. He reinstituted worship of the true and living God. He brought back a brief period of revival, Manasseh. Now, the Garden of Uzzah, this can't be the royal palace built by Solomon. So when it says his own garden or whatever, buried in the garden of his own house, Uzzah's garden wasn't there. The Garden of Uzzah can't be the royal palace built by Solomon because the garden is called the Garden of Uzzah, and it's not where we would think it would be. So evidently, it's from the name of its former possessor. It's in a different place. But the point here, they're not comfortable enough with Manasseh, who's repented and turned everything around, to bury him very respectably. You know what I mean? They still don't. Some people are holding a grudge, and that I could see that. But anyways, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Caruz of Yatbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So here we have this Amon. He sinned like Manasseh had sinned without having the repentance later that Manasseh had repented. And it's likely that one of the greatest sorrows to the repentant Manasseh is what he did to his sons, what he did to this son, that his sons and others who were influenced by his sin didn't repent too. Imagine you come back, you're restored, you've repented, you've gotten right with the Lord, but you led all those people to the wrong place and they don't come with you when you change, and you're responsible for that. What a heartbreak. There is not one bright spot in this king's character at all to relieve the darkness of his life's brief record. In 2 Chronicles 33:23, it says, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. I mean, what happens in families where they get on fire and then the kid isn't? And then the next one is on fire. And I mean, you get the idea. Hard to say. You don't know what the parents are responsible for, how they taught the kids and everything. But here in verse 21, it says, "And he walked in all the way that his father walked in and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them." So the first part of his father's life is what really had an impact on him, not the repentant part. "He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and he walked not in the way of the Lord." So rather than following the footsteps of his father's later years, Amon pretty much copied the idolatrous practices of Manasseh's earlier years. So he was wicked. We got another guy who's wicked. He undid most of his father's reforms. And this, look at this. This is interesting. "And the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house." So they want to get rid of this guy. He's wicked. And I wonder if guys like this are possessed. But after only a 2-year reign, Amon was killed by his own servants. Look at this, though. "And the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Amon." Now, that's interesting. Not a lot more detail on that. "But and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now, the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead." So next week, what we're going to see, and I love this, getting to this chapter, we're going to see them rediscover the Word of God. If you haven't rediscovered ever discovered the Word of God, get on it. They rediscover the Word of God. They find a hidden Bible in the temple. Josiah is so inspired by what he hears, he leads a great revival. He wants everybody to return to the Word of the Lord. So in his ascension to the throne, two of the worst kings are replaced by one of Judah's best kings. And we read of Josiah, I just think he's one of the most obedient kings ever. He just made one mistake, one thing. We look at people and they go off like Manasseh and do wicked things. Josiah does one thing. He goes where he shouldn't go and he's killed. And I thought, see, you can do a ton of wicked things and you're disobeying God's word, and maybe nothing comes of it. And then you've got this great king, this wonderful guy, who just disobeys God one time. His sin was ending up where he shouldn't have been, and he's taken out. And maybe he's such a good guy, the Lord wanted him up there with him. I'm just saying, when we disobey God's word, it doesn't matter how good you think you are, you're disobeying God's word. You know what I'm saying? But we're going to see this great revival. This excites me to think of teaching on that next week, because what happens in Israel when they just have this full-blown revival of centering on God's word. You know, that's what I've been praying for. Lord, start a revival of your word, because it's going to lead to conviction, and it's going to lead to repentance, and it's going to lead to salvation. And that's what we're going to see here, next week, Lord willing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we can glean from this and learn from this, learn from the past. Lord, we pray that we would really think of these things in our lives. What would happen if you told us to get our house in order tonight? Would we be happy? Would we be fall apart? We do want to be with you. We certainly pray that you come and get us out of here all together. That'd be awesome. But Lord, I pray that we're ready to go no matter what, because we don't know when. But Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to share with others, Lord. We don't want anybody else missing out. We might leave here and others will be left behind. We don't want that. But Lord, may we learn from these kings to just stay on the right path forever, every day, all the time. That's what it takes. Help us, guide us, Lord. Fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit. And I pray you'd get us all home safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.